My name is Dave Farley. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF. I usually preach Sundays. I'm not supposed to be here this Sunday, but to make a long story short, I am here this Sunday, but I'm still not going to preach. I've asked my good friend Jason Upchurch to preach this morning. Let me tell you guys about Jason. I first met Jason at the Wandamere Starbucks probably 12, 13, 14 years ago. He was there with his Bible. I thought, who is this guy? He's got commentaries and Bibles everywhere. I thought he must be a pastor. And so we began a conversation. And then Jason joined our pastor's lunch, and then a couple years ago, we formed a group called the INC, which stands for the Inland Northwest Cooperative. And that is a group of roughly 20 churches now that have partnered together to raise resources to plant churches in the Inland Northwest. And these are wonderful, like-minded churches that are very similar in theology and philosophy of ministry, and Jason is one of those partner churches. It's wonderful to know that we have a partnership and friendship, and we share so many things in common. Jason is from the Tri-Cities. He has six children back here, six kids and one wife, just one. As I said last week, if you live in the Deer Park area up that way, and you're looking for a smaller church, it pains me to say this, but maybe you should consider going to Jason's church. Of course, I want you here, but God may want you there with Jason and his church. It's called Redeemer Bible Church. Just a few families would make a huge difference for Jason and his group of believers up there. So if you like his preaching this morning and you like Jason, maybe consider praying about visiting his church, talking with him, and seeing if God would lead you to attend that church. And again, I don't want that, to be clear, but God may want that. We'd be sad to see you go, but we'd be really, really happy to support Jason's church. And the Bible says it's better to give than receive. And we want to be a giving church. So with that in mind, no pressure, Jason, this morning. No pressure. Let's welcome Jason.
Thanks, brother. Well, brothers and sisters, it really is a joy to be here. As Dave said, we've had, I think, about 12 years of friendship, and I know John and some of the elders. So I come and I bring greetings on behalf of Redeemer Bible Church, and it is just a joy to be here. If you have your Bible, open up to Exodus 15 this morning. Exodus 15. My assignment this morning is to get through two chapters of Exodus, and it is a dangerous assignment because we're talking about food and drink. And if any time there's a dangerous topic to talk about 2 hours or so before lunch, it is food. So I hope you brought a snack to tide you over. If you didn't bring a snack, just know that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. Well, I know you guys have been studying Exodus. This is something of a transition in the book this morning here at the end of chapter 15. The people of Israel have been delivered out of slavery through God's strong arm and his grace and his kindness. God multiplied the wonders against Pharaoh, and he led his people out. He drowned the whole Egyptian army on the way out. And if you've read your Old Testament, and I hope you have, you know that the Exodus is really something that God hangs his hat on, like, for the rest of history. No other God has delivered a people like this. And it's just an amazing event, and it's just stunning and amazing because the portions of biblical history and the power that God shows over Pharaoh and his army is just amazing. And here in Exodus 15, you'd think, man, the people are free. They just had this big, you know, praise song, and, you know, it's just got to be all gravy from here, right? Yeah, not so much. Not gravy at all. If you've read this section, you know that it's actually a rough go from here. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to spend most of our time here in Exodus. We'll unpack these passages. And then we're going to flip to two other passages as well that kind of shed some light on this passage. So the Bible often gives commentary on itself about what was going on. And so that's what we're doing. Our basic outline this morning, it's a simple three-point outline. We're going to look at God's pattern of mercy. We're going to look at God's act of judgment and then God's warning to take seriously. So let's talk about God's pattern of mercy. That's what we're going to see here. There's basically two chapters that we're covering this morning, and here's the pattern. Israel complains about water. And then God's response to Israel is mercy. He mercifully gives them water. And then God complains about food, and then God mercifully responds by giving them food. And then Israel complains about water again, and two guesses what God's response is. It's mercy. It's mercy, you guys. We serve a merciful God. In fact, in Exodus 34, just a few chapters from here, God himself says, I am Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's just who God is. He can't help but be merciful because that is his very nature. That is who God is. All right, so Israel's just been delivered from the Egyptian army. Remember, they were released. They came through the Red Sea. I don't know if you know this, but the Red Sea is made out of water. God was sovereign over water. And they're on the other side, and now they are complaining against God about water. God, we don't have any water. You got to do something here. So take a look. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. That's what the word means, bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, to Yahweh. And Yahweh showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. There Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palms, and they encamped there by the water. So this really is amazing. Again, they just finished singing a song about how God delivered them through water and by water in the most impossible way, and the very first thing they do is complain to God about water. God, do you not have any power over water? Do something. We got bigger problems now. We had too much water before, and now we don't have any water. And they begin grumbling against the Lord. And yet God responds in mercy. Rather than rebuke them in fury and anger, God actually solves the problem. He gives to them what they want. Moses is told to take a log, put it into the water, and he turns it from Marah, bitterness, into sweet water. He doesn't just give them what's needful, the basic thing. He actually blesses them even more, and he gives them water that is sweet to them. And he says, listen, you need to obey my commands, and he is a God who is worthy to be obeyed. Now, I remember about 15 years ago reading through the Old Testament, especially the Israelites coming out of Exodus, and like, man, they were such whiners. They're such complainers. God just blesses them, and all they do is whine. And you know what I realized? That's exactly what I do. I mean, if we're just being honest, can you guys think of a time in your life where God just blessed you unbelievably, and then like 4 seconds later, you're complaining about it? You know, maybe you got a big bonus from work, and in the very next breath, you're complaining about the taxes you're going to have to pay. Or you prayed to God to bless you with a home, and you're grumbling about the closing costs, or the neighbors, or the move, or the taxes, or the landlord. 10 years ago, my wife and I were praying for a second child. We wanted more babies, and he blessed us. My wife became pregnant, and immediately, she became as sick as I have ever seen her. We were backing out of the driveway to go to church one time, and I didn't even hit the accelerator. Like, my foot was just off the brake, and she's like, I'm so dizzy, you have to slow down. And I went from a heart of thankfulness, you guys, to just a sinful heart of complaining. I mean, here's God who's blessed me, and I was just inconvenienced. That's all of us. You guys, we're just like Israel in the wilderness. Our thankfulness to God is just so often short-lived, and yet through it, we serve the same merciful God, don't we? God never changes. Humans don't change, but the good news is actually God doesn't change. He's still the same merciful and gracious God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, there's a little tidbit that I want to show you here that's going to be a little bit of a theme, so I want you to check this out. Look at verse 25 for a moment. It's the second half. If you have the ESV, it's where the paragraph break begins. It says, "There Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them." Now, the little tidbit here is that the Lord did this whole thing with water on purpose to test them. He's the one who brought this into their life. He brought this trial to show them the state of their heart. What was in their heart? And what would be the response to the trial? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, it should be, no matter what happens. So that's trial number one. Trial number two is food. Look at chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us," or to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Verse 4, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of Yahweh, because he has heard your grumbling against Yahweh. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When Yahweh gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because Yahweh has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh.'" So we have more grumbling. We have more complaining. I mean, can you imagine? God miraculously brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. He multiplied wonders and miracles, and they are longing for the slave life again. Oh, that we had meat pots. And can you imagine going on a mission trip, right, somewhere in the Pacific, and somehow, like, we get captured by North Korea, and we're in these slave encampments, and we're eating gruel, being beaten, working 16 hours a day, and the Navy SEALs come in. And the Navy SEALs come in, and they rescue us, take us to the chopper. Chopper takes us to the aircraft carrier, and we're sitting in the mess hall, and dinner's late. And then it shows up, and it's cold. Would that we be back in North Korea! We had gruel and work. I'm thinking, if those Navy SEALs are sitting there, they probably just like drag us to the edge of the aircraft carrier and haul us off out into the ocean, and that would be the last of us. But God doesn't do that, you guys. Again, God is merciful. He actually decides to feed them, and he feeds them lavishly. They get manna from heaven 6 days a week. God just places this stuff all over the ground, so all they have to do to survive is go outside and pick this stuff off of the floor. Can you imagine never having to go to Winco again? Or Walmart. Never having to go there again. And just step outside and there's basically Pop-Tarts all over the ground for 40 years. That's what happened. Look at verses 12 through 16. God says, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them at twilight, 'You shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. So maybe it's like frosted flakes. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said, "It is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of portions that each of you has in his tent." And he goes on. So God feeds them this amazing bread. They don't have to work. They don't have to go till the soil or plant or water or harvest. They just step outside. And this manna just showed up every morning, 6 days a week. And enough on the sixth day that they could gather twice as much. It's interesting that this manna was actually a foreshadow of Jesus. Did you know that? So in John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And he goes on to say, "Your fathers ate the manna that came down from heaven, the bread that came down from heaven, and they all died. But whoever eats of this bread," speaking about believing in Jesus, "will never die." And so just like God dropped manna from the heavens to give Israel physical life, so too the Father sent Jesus down from heaven to give us eternal life for all who believe in him. The manna, which is something like manhu in Hebrew, literally means what is it? They walked outside and they're like, "What is this stuff?" And that's what they named it. What is it? They couldn't figure out what it was. Whatever God was providing was foreign to them. It was this supernatural bread, but it appears to be delicious. And not only do they get manna, but they get quail. They get meat. And interestingly, how God gave them the quail is miraculous as well. I don't know if you've ever gone quail hunting or have watched quail or whatever. They're not like chickens where they're just like sitting on the ground and you can go out and pick them up. They're actually quite fast and they fly quite high. My mom used to feed, like we were in this sort of rural neighborhood, and she would feed the quail. So there's like three or four of the fattest covey of quail you've ever seen in your life. But they still flew, and they flew high and fast. And so the only way to get them is like with some sort of a trap or a shotgun. Well, I don't think that the Israelites brought their shotguns out of Egypt with them. Don't think that was a thing. Don't think they brought traps in the middle of the night. No. But if you can write this down, in Numbers 11, it records that the Lord did a miracle with the quail. He made them fly 2 cubits off the ground. You know how high that is? It's like 3 feet. So all these quail are just flying around 3 feet high. All you had to do was pick them out of the air. And then you had meat. Even then, it seems like if you read the Numbers account, they were complaining and God was angry at them. But that would be the greatest hunting trip ever. Like the quail just like fly into your little jacket that's got the bird holder in the back. But you guys, God's mercy is lavish, even despite their complaining. And I don't know if you saw the small note in verse 4, why did all of this happen? Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may," what? Test. It's another test. God is testing them. Not test them to get them to sin. God never tempts anyone to sin, but he's testing them to see their heart. He knows what's in their heart, but they need to know actually what is in their heart. And God, I think, is saying, do you really trust me? Are you really going to obey me when times get hard? God knows the answer, but do they know the answer? And by the way, this is also the second test. They were back-to-back tests. And I think this is an important thing, because a lot of times we get through a trial in life and we're like, all right, God, that's enough for now. No, God can give you 2 tests, or 5 tests, or 15 tests. It's up to him. And he will take you through them. The real question is, are you going to complain about the tests? Or are you going to give him thanks and praise for who he is and what he's done for you? That's really the issue. So this is the second test. Third test, back to water. Look over at chapter 17. We're going to read this, and I want you to look for the word test again, because it changes. Verse 17, all the congregation, or chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to Yahweh, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" So no water again, grumbling and complaining again. And what does God show them? Mercy. He shows them mercy again. I don't know if you've seen many rocks, but water doesn't usually just start gushing forth from rocks. And this is to supply, what, 2-3 million people? So this isn't like dripping or a hose. This is like a small river coming out of a rock. But did you notice that word testing? It's in verses 2 and 7. Who's doing the testing now? Israel. Israel is testing the Lord. That's not a good thing. Jesus says to Satan, of all people, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the what? To the test." Don't put him to the test. Here's an interesting little thing on that. Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Here's what it says. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Look at verse 7. Where are they at? They're at Massah. When Jesus rebukes Satan, he has in mind this exact event. Because Israel is acting like Satan, or maybe we could say Satan is acting like Israel. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Your footnotes, most of you have footnotes. Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. Massah and Meribah. Can you imagine, you guys, quarreling and complaining so bad that God names the place after that? Like, hey, where are you from? I live in downtown Quarreling. Where are you at? Oh, I'm just down the road testing the Lord. Yeah, that's great. That's, you guys, that's got to be a lot of complaining to name the city after them. And it's such an infamous ordeal that when Jesus has the incident with Satan, he has this time in mind. And yet through it all, God is merciful to Israel. Now, I didn't plan this, but in the call to worship, we read the first 7 verses of Psalm 95. Go over to Psalm 95. As Paul Harvey used to say, this is the rest of the story. Psalm 95 is a commentary, at least the second half, is a commentary on this section of Exodus. And so this is the second point here, and this is God's act of judgment. God's act of judgment. God is merciful, but God is not a pushover. And so I want us to look at this passage here in Psalm 95 because we have this divine commentary on the section we just read, and God is going to tell us what his attitude was toward Israel all these years. You ready? Verse 6. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Whew, that's pretty sobering.
That's God's perspective on what was going on. It says God loathed that generation. The NIV says he was angry. And the Hebrew word there means to have like this visceral reaction. You ever been like driving along on a hot summer day and then you just get a face full of dead skunk? And it's just like, oh, that's the feeling that God had toward that generation. Now here's the amazing thing. He still showed them mercy. He still fed them. He still gave them water to drink. He still guided them. Their clothes didn't wear out. This is just how merciful God is. But God is not a pushover. Here he promised in his anger that they would never enter his rest. What is that? It's the promised land. And the promised land is really a foreshadowing of heaven where we get true rest. But if you remember your Bible history, nobody who came out of the Exodus who was 20 years or older made it into the promised land except two people. It was Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses made it in. Everybody 20 and under went in. But just imagine that. All of the adults who saw God's wonders, who saw the signs, who saw all the plagues, the fleas, the frogs, the darkness, the killing of the firstborn, the water turned to blood, the hail. They didn't make it in because they complained. God loathed that generation. And I just want to pause and say, you guys, grumbling and complaining is not a small sin. It's not a small sin. It really is actually, if we're honest, it's a type of idolatry. Because what we're saying is, God, your sovereignty is incorrect. And my wisdom reigns. And what I think should happen is better. And so I'm on the throne, not God. Or I want to be on the throne, not God. That's really what complaining is when we get down to the heart of it. Verse 8 here says that it is a hard heart. Verse 9 says it is putting God to the test. Verse 10 says it is going astray and not knowing God's ways. See, when they were in the wilderness, with God was with Israel in the wilderness, he wasn't doing them any wrong. He wasn't withholding any good thing that they deserved. He had just set them free, and he was providing for them and showing them his glory in a way that we can only imagine. So his judgment, we need to be warned. All right, number 3 is God's warning to take seriously. Let's turn over to Hebrews 3 for just a moment. Hebrews 3. So I mentioned that Psalm 95 is commentary on Exodus 15 through 17. Hebrews 3 is a commentary on Psalm 95. I don't know if you know this, but your whole Bible is linked together. Okay? It's pretty amazing. And as I was thinking about how do we apply all this, I mean, I think I could go, well, just don't complain. Okay, let's pray. But actually, God applies this passage, and I thought, I can't beat God. So notice this in Hebrews 3. In 7 through 11, he actually quotes Psalm 95. I think you'll notice the parallel. So verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my test. So you see, that's Psalm 95. It's just a quote of Psalm 95. And then the author of Hebrews gives us 3 quick applications, and that's what I want to leave you with. Application number 1 is take care. Take care. That's verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Friends, one of the most sobering realities is that on the day of judgment, there are going to be people who have heard the preaching of the Word of God, they've heard the gospel, they can explain the Trinity. They can explain atonement. They know all about predestination. They know all about spiritual gifts. They could give a testimony to all the works that they had seen God done. But within them actually is an evil, unbelieving heart. they don't actually believe in the gospel. They know the gospel. They probably know it better than some of the people they sit next to. But within them is an evil, unbelieving heart, and it causes them to fall away from the living God, not lose their salvation. They're losing salvation, but it's that they never truly believed, and so they just toss Jesus out the window. They know all about the glories of Jesus, but they never actually believe in him. And so application one, GCF, is that what you hear week in and week out with the gospel and the glories of God and the goodness of God and the songs that we sang together, make sure that you are coupling that with true saving faith, that you're actually trusting in the Lord Jesus yourself, not just as theory, but truly and genuinely in your heart. Application number two, exhort one another, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God calls us to exhort one another. The NIV says encourage one another. It's a little bit more than encourage one another, but we exhort one another away from sin and into righteousness. You guys, we're kind of called to get on each other a little bit about complaining and about the sin that's in our lives, in love and gentleness, okay? But we're called to exhort one another, truly and genuinely. I mean, one of the problems with Israel was that there was this collective mass of complaining, and no one actually, except Moses, no one actually stopped and says, you guys, what are we complaining for? We're not in slavery anymore. We're not under the heavy hand of Pharaoh. God has delivered us. This is great. Stop your complaining. No one did that. No one, except Moses. And so the whole collective mass of Israel just got whipped up into this frenzy of complaining. It's kind of interesting. In verse 13 here, it says that your heart may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In the book of Exodus, infamously, whose heart was hardened? Pharaoh's. Whose heart was hard after the Exodus? It was Israel's. That's pretty sobering. Exhort one another. How often? Every day. Are you, brother or sister in Christ, are you open to being exhorted for your sin? If your daughter or your friend or your pastor came up and said, hey, you know, I do hear a lot of complaining from you and not a lot of thankfulness. Are you willing to receive that? And brother or sister, are you willing to go to your brother and sister and say, hey, brother, I feel like there's a lot of complaining coming from you. You need to make sure that your heart is not hardened. This is what God calls us to do. Application three, hold your confidence to the end, verse 14. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You guys, we are called to joyfully hold our confidence in Jesus all the way to the end until we see him face to face. It's not enough to make a one-time commitment. It's not enough to look back on some retreat in high school or college. And, you know, I made a spiritual decision there once upon a time. It's not enough to pray some prayer at a retreat or something like that. No, the Bible calls us to hold on to our confidence in Jesus all the way to the end till we see him face to face. Israel saw all that stuff and they didn't hold on to Christ. Brothers, hold fast to the end. Do not let go of Jesus. It's the same Jesus who led Israel out of physical slavery that has led us out of slavery to sin, and he is worthy of our praise. Let me close with this. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, keep us.